Let's now turn for our scripture reading and our text this morning to Job chapters 20 and 21. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food and his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God cast them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored, and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath, and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon, a bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of his body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God." Then Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They are like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, 'God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him, when the number of his months is cut in half? Can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lay down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Look, I know your thoughts, and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road? And do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you starting to get weary of hearing these many speeches in the book of Job? I suppose that if it were left up to us, we would not have thought that this book of Job deserves such a large place in the Bible. In fact, if you count the pages, it covers as much space as 10 epistles of the New Testament, from Galatians to the end of Philemon. That's how much words are taken up in the book of Job in comparison to the letters of the New Testament. We might think, well, maybe the first few chapters are really important, and then maybe it would be preferable if we had kind of a summary of the next 25 or so, and then kind of wrap things up at the end, and enough to make the message clear for us. But then again, we might also be inclined to think that these many psalms of lament are really not so important in their place in Scripture. Or perhaps we wouldn't have included so many prophecies of judgment in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Well, I can understand how such thoughts or such feelings may not even come to the surface as thoughts, but such feelings might be true of new or young or inexperienced Christians. But experienced believers, they know better. For one thing, they know that God knows what we need. And as they grow in faith and experience, those passages that may not seem so relevant to young Christians appear in their importance and their relevance and their goodness. And we know how relevant this whole book of God is and everything that it includes, and how relevant the book of Job is for us. And if we feel a kind of weariness, or we feel a kind of the sense of the tediousness of these speeches, it may well be that, in a sense, we're kind of getting the point. Imagine what it was like for Job. Imagine the weary effects of trials that included such relentless opposition from these voices of ignorant and insensitive men that just went on and on and on. Imagine the exhausting battle with the voice of the tempter in your head, raising doubts and fears about God. The fact is, battling with the same kinds of arguments and thoughts that revolve in your mind over and over again. This is not something that many of you have to imagine, because you've experienced that battle, that struggle with doubts and fears and temptations and troubles that are distracting and relentless and tedious and exhausting. In fact, this very feature of the book of Job is God's teaching for us, teaching us sympathy for the sufferer, and teaching us comfort and hope for those who are suffering. Yes, there is great encouragement in this book, realistic encouragement. passage before us is encouraging. In this passage before us, we hear that Job refutes Zophar. And we'll see that he does so with a kind of renewed conviction and clarity. But first we have to listen to Zophar again. And we have to listen to his message, which is largely a message of condemnation. Zophar is indignant. You can hear his response of indignation and hurt when he says in verse 1 and 2, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer." Yes, he's referring to the end of chapter 19, where Job also offers this warning to his friends. When he says, "Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment." The fact was that their irreverent assumptions about God's ways actually showed a lack of respect for God. And Job gives this warning, and Zophar responds with a kind of indignation. "My righteous soul is vexed with you, Job. How dare you warn me? You're the one who ought to be afraid of the wrath of God that's, in fact, even now falling on you. In fact, you are proof that the triumph of the wicked is short." That's what he says in verse 5. "And the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment." Whatever joys or prosperities the wicked have are soon gone, like a dream. And the higher he is, the harder he falls. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. His children become like the poor people that he oppressed. Yes, that's part of the false accusation and the assumptions about Job that Zophar has begun to entertain. And his youthful strength will lie with his bones with him in the dust. Whatever prosperity he enjoyed is temporary. And you're a prime example of that, Job. And the pleasures of sin become poison to him. Zophar actually points a very vivid picture there in verse 12 and following. He says, "Though evil is sweet to his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food and his stomach turns sour." He compares the pleasures of sin like a man who is delighting in his sin, like sweet candy, like tasty food that he's rolling around on his tongue, just savoring it with delight. And then paying a terrible price because it all goes bad. And he vomits up what he had taken in his greed. And everything is embittered to him. It poisons him. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. Like a dog who happily lapped up a bowl of antifreeze because it tasted so sweet. Now, that's not Job's illustration, but it's kind of like the picture. And then he finds out that what he enjoyed in drinking is killing him. Everything is taken from him. And his reversal and his ruin will be utterly complete. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. His ruin will be complete. It will be surprising and sudden. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath, and it will rain and will rain it on him while he is eating. And that judgment is inescapable. He might try to run for it. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn. It comes out of his body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his skull. It's the picture of a man who's trying to escape danger, But a spear catches him and pierces his body, and he's impaled, and the point comes out his liver. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned flame will consume him. Darkness. Flames. It resonates with the New Testament language of hell. And Zophar seems intentional about contradicting Job's very hope that he had expressed, the hope of vindication. We heard him in chapter 16, verse 18, "O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place." It's as if he calls upon the earth to be a witness, to testify to the injustice that he is suffering, which needs vindication. And then he says, "Surely, even now, my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high." He is appealing to God as his vindicator. We heard him say, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand on the earth." Zophar's answer to that: the heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The earth that Job appeals to as testimony for his vindication will rise up against him. No Redeemer to rise up on his behalf. He's guilty, and heaven and earth will bear witness to it. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. It's like the mockery of hell hurled at Jesus while he suffered on the cross. And there's a sense, congregation, that Zophar sounds like a powerful preacher of judgment. There's a kind of vividness and fearful eloquence to his message. It's gripping. It captures our imagination. Christ was a powerful preacher of judgment. If you have any doubts, read Matthew 23, where he announces, "Woe upon woe upon woe. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, lawyers." Read his excoriating, withering indictments against these evil people. Peter was a powerful preacher of judgment. If you have any question, read the second chapter of his second epistle. I've read Puritan authors and other preachers who borrowed language from Zophar to describe the secret indulgence of sin and to warn against delighting in lustful fantasies, like rolling a sweet candy on your tongue, warning against greedy schemes, warnings against plotting revenge, warnings against nursing hatred against others, warning against refusing to abandon your lust like you're savoring a peppermint. And such fantasies and such evil thoughts and schemes and desires, yes, can live in the hearts of people while they sit in church. And there's a place for warning. And there is a place for vehement denunciation of evil and frightening explanations of the consequences of sin. Yes, there is a need for that kind of powerful preaching that addresses the reality of sin and does not soft-pedal it and explains the ultimate consequences of unbelief and faithfully repeats the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ of a very real hell that will overtake all those who die in their sins without a Savior. And all that is most certainly true. But Zophar is not the model to follow. Imagine the eyes of this preacher Zophar fixed on you as you sit there like Job did, feeling yourself about to die, having lost everything, and then hearing nothing but condemnation. "You're the wicked one. Not even an offer of mercy here. If it were the case that Job was wicked, no hope." You know what that is? That's spiritual abuse of the worst kind. That's anti-Christ-like conduct. Christ revealed the God who takes no pleasure in the death of him who dies, but rather that he turn and live. Turn ye, turn ye. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Christ is the one who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. It's a kind of invitation that excludes no one. Addresses all those who are facing the reality of the burdens of life and the consequences of sin and alienation and estrangement and troubles and unrest of soul. And without distinction, he says, come unto me, all you who thirst. Of him it said, a bruised reed, he won't break. Smoking flax, he won't quench. He proclaims grace and mercy to everyone and all who would turn at his voice with the assurance of acceptance and forgiveness. And yes, the servants of Christ are to also reflect that graciousness. Huh? You hear that in 2 Timothy where it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And actually, brothers and sisters, when you hear that description, though it is so far removed from Zophar's approach, you hear something of that in Job's reply. We hear Job's patient correction. And when you listen to that reply in contrast to Zophar, the whole difference is such a study in contrast. Because on the one hand, you have reasons. See, Job gives reasons. Reasons over narrow-minded assertions. And you have instruction. Like Paul says to Timothy, instructing those, teaching them. Instruction as opposed to misguided passion. And he gives facts over against mere fiery rhetoric. And there's a note of appeal, even from the outset. In effect, Job is saying, open your ears, Zophar. Listen carefully to my speech. Let this be your consolation. Open your eyes, Zophar. Look at me and be astonished. Take to heart my actual situation and my condition. And yes, the experience of suffering is terrifying to me. Not because I'm conscious of wickedness, but because the contrast of what I know and believe about God in my current experience. Open your ears, open your eyes, open your heart. How can you comfort me with empty words? And then he lays out the case, so to speak. He presents facts that contradict Zophar's assumption. The fact is that wicked people often become old. And suddenly they may die in a rather painless death that others might envy. And their descendants and their flocks and herds often thrive and they multiply. And that's even true of very profane and wicked men. Men who know something about God, but they despise him. They say things like, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? In other words, they live lives that are profane And they continue year after year insulting God. And they live to be old. And seem to prosper to the very end. And even if judgment overtakes their children, how often the wicked parents escape. I would say that's the summary of those difficult verses 19 through 21. You can look up the commentaries if you want to know more about the challenges of interpreting this. Some say that Job is just repeating his friends when he says, they say God lays up one's iniquity for his children. As if that's some way of escaping the facts that they are confronted with too. In other words, yes, it's possible that wicked people might live old, but then their children are going to suffer. And if that's the case, Job says, well, how is that a punishment for them? They're not even around to see it. But the point is that though they may suffer, that doesn't provide evidence in your case. You say, I am ignorant, Job says. Well, have you really asked those who get around? Have you not asked those who travel the road? What statistics have you gathered? How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in their anger. They're so confident about their assertions, but do they really withstand the scrutiny of honest observation? The fact is that God is sovereign in his judgments. He does not give an account to men, nor does he cater to their simplistic views of his justice. Can anyone teach God knowledge? Since he judges those on high, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Yes, there are great differences in the way God distributes goods and sorrows in this world, and it has no exact correlation whatsoever to their character. This difference doesn't reflect Zophar's shallow calculations. In Ecclesiastes verse 9, we read, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. Now, there may be exaggeration on the other extreme here, but the point is, there is no simple calculation in terms of how God measures out his gifts in this earth. Good things to the righteous, evil and misery, at least eventually on this earth, to the wicked. It just doesn't come true. The wicked are reserved for the day of doom, Job says in verse 30. For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. But here again, it may be that translators legitimately render this verse in different ways. The point that some hear is that Job is saying that they are reserved, they're preserved from the day of doom. And often they escape disaster and catastrophes. And that also is certainly true. Of course, if we understand the day of doom to be the final judgment, well then, yes, none of the wicked escape that. But whatever the case is, the fact is that both throughout life and even in death, so very often, the wicked are spared. That seems clear even from this passage, whatever view we take of verse 30. In any case, the difference doesn't always appear in life or in death. They're often honored in life. Who condemns his way to his face and who repays him for what he has done? Isn't that often the case with powerful people who are wicked? Their stature exempts them from accountability. They don't pay the consequences of their sins. And their death? Well, very often they're honored in their death as they were in their life. Yet he shall be brought to the grave and a vigil kept over his tomb. Maybe his tomb will be a great monument. Maybe his funeral will involve a procession, and he will be honored. And from all appearance, all the clods of the valley are sweet to him. He's lived a long, prosperous, full life, and now he's resting in his grave. Oh, what a comforting picture. Oh, that describes the reality with which many people view the life and death of people who are, in fact, very, very wicked. Remember the account of the rich man in Lazarus, how the rich man fared sumptuously every day, and he was clothed in purple, while Lazarus, the godly Lazarus, sat at his gate, full of sores, without food, the dogs licking his sores. And it says, and the rich man died and was buried, probably an honorable burial. And Lazarus also died, no reference to his burial. But we know that Lazarus was gathered to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man opened his eyes in hell. But the difference was neither evident in life nor in death, except it appears on the opposite side. That's the response that Job gives. He lays out the facts. And we might observe that there is a difference, isn't there, to Job's reply this time. We observed a pattern before, didn't we? That when Job's friends made their speech, Job answered, and he addressed them directly, but invariably. And typically, most of his reply was addressed to God. He appealed to God. And we observe that that is evidence of his integrity. That is evidence of his true piety, that he feared the Lord. He continued to pray to him, to pour out his heart to him. But what we also heard as Job turned to God was a further expression of his utter anguish and dismay. And it seems that that anguish, that dismay, came to a kind of climax in the previous chapter. And then we have this mighty exertion of faith, this expression of an illuminated mind and heart, that despite the confusing circumstances, Job says, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And though worms destroy my flesh, yet I will see him. My eyes will see him. That tremendous expression of faith, that in a way is a climax of this struggle, and a kind of breakthrough. The trial is not over. It's far from over. But Job appears to have reached a kind of clarity. He identifies those falsehoods, and he had exposed them with sound instruction and the facts of God's dealings. And there appears to be a renewed confidence to fight the good fight of faith. You see, that's what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ does in the lives of Christians, in different times and ways. In a way, we might see a kind of echo of that, a kind of reflection of that in Martin Luther's stand at the Diet of Worms, where he was at the bar, so to speak, of judgment. A kind of verbal inquisition where he was called to give an account of himself. And the prospect had put him on his knees and filled him with concerns and prayers to God. And there he stands with all the powers of the church arrayed against him and all their references to the quotes of the great ones and all their specious arguments contradicting his claims. And Martin Luther, by the grace of God, clings to the Word of God. Despite every opposition, and with a good conscience, says, here I stand, I can do no other. And that bold stand, indeed, was a critical point in the history of the Protestant Reformation. And it solidified and strengthened Luther. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ invigorates his servants for the spiritual battle to which they're called. It doesn't take us out of the battle, but it does give us strength. And sometimes we need to recognize that our greatest need is to arouse ourselves, not by self-talk, but by taking hold of God's strength, being strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and clinging to Him with confidence in the face of temptation, to hold up that shield of faith against all those fiery darts of the wicked one that would torment us. And in a sense, we might make the words of Micah our own, where he says, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see His righteousness. There's a kind of resoluteness expressed there to cling to God with expectation of His help. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Christ's provisions are adequate to invigorate us. God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And of course, the foundational basis for that confidence and expectation is that despite the charges of others, despite the temptations of the wicked one, despite perhaps the voice of our own conscience as we struggle with sin and the reality of our failures before God, clinging to Him, the foundation upon which we stand in this struggle is the certainty that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, let this testimony of a kind of resolute opposition to falsehood and lies, a kind of determination not to be cowed or subdued by these judgments and accusations, but to stand on God's word, let that serve for our invigoration, our encouragement in the spiritual battle that we're in, whatever form it may be taking in your life. And be assured that you have an advocate who takes your side, and His advocacy is irresistible and certain. Take courage. Take courage. Be of good courage. Wait on the Lord, for He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.